speaking to us. We need to be sanctified. We need to be sanctified by the truth. Your word is truth. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit now. He alone can change us, as we sang this morning. We pray that you'd take the word and sanctify us by it. We pray this to your glory, Father, and in Christ's name, amen. John 19, beginning in verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. This is God's word. How do we learn things? We tend to want something very easy. Give me a book. Let me go to a conference for a weekend. Maybe take this supplement. Maybe it'll help you. But we know that the secret to learning is actually repetition. Listening to something, seeing something, doing something over and over and over again. We all know this. The way that we learn things the best is through repetition. The more we see information, the more we rehearse a skill, the easier it is to remember something. Well, how do we learn to be a disciple, to follow Jesus? It's really the same way. It's repetition. Ironically, Pilate repeats something here in our passage that tells us how we can learn to be a disciple. Two times, Pilate says, "Behold, behold Jesus, behold the man, behold your king." It's kind of ironic that we can learn something from what Pilate said, but it is true that we learn to be disciples of Jesus through repetition, and that repetition is beholding him over and over and over again. This morning, I want you to behold three things. First of all, behold the suffering man. Second, behold the sins of men. And third, behold the rejected king. First of all, behold the suffering man. Pilate here, his compromise didn't work. He wants to let Jesus go, and so he offers them Barabbas or Jesus, and unexpectedly to Pilate, they want Barabbas, this known thief, criminal, murderer, insurrectionist. They want him. So his compromise failed, and now he is forced, at least Pilate thinks he's forced into punishing an innocent man. He repeatedly says, "I find no fault in him." And yet he turns in verses 1 to 3 to punishing an innocent man. Why? Why does Pilate do this? Why does Pilate punish Jesus when he knows Jesus is innocent? Why does he do this? Well, it seems to be that he is using this as a strategy to actually set Jesus free. In fact, we see this in Luke chapter 23, verses 16 and 22. He says that he will chastise him and then release him. So his plan is, his strategy is, I will punish him, I will beat him, and then there'll be sympathy from the Jews, and then they'll let him go. And so he turns to his soldiers and gives Jesus to the soldiers, and the soldiers begin to torment and torture Jesus, beginning with this scourging. Now, there were three different types of scourgings that the Romans would often do. There was an easier form and then a severe form. This may have been the easier form at first, trying to get him off, but then we do know that Jesus was scourged with a great scourging, and that was quite brutal. It was horribly cruel, where they would strip a victim naked, tie him to a post, and then be beaten by several torturers. We know that the whip itself, the leather parts at the end, had pieces of bone or metal in them so that every time that it came down upon the back, it would sink into the back and then lacerate the back and pull open the skin. Witnesses would oftentimes see bone, entrails. So Jesus has this done to him. They scourge him. And then the soldiers, in a mock kind of way, play dress-up with him. They take thorns, and these are thorns from a date palm. These thorns could be up to 12 inches long, and they make this mock crown for him that Oriental kings would wear, place it upon his head, put a purple robe, which is a color of royalty, upon him, and they mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." We know from the other Gospels they would strike him in the head, which would cause the crown to press deeper into his skull, causing blood to pour all over his face. As they bow down to him, instead of kissing him like a king should be kissed and saluted, they would begin to pretend that they were going to salute him and then smack him, slap him, punch him. And this was done over and over and over again. Of course, this was prophesied, though. We see this in the suffering servant of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 50, the suffering servant says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And we hear that from the other Gospels. They spat in his face. They pulled out his beard. They punched him. They were hitting him in the head. This is the abuse the Lord Jesus was taking. And then after all of this, you see in verse 4 and 5 that Pilate brings Jesus out. He presents Jesus to them, and he says, "Behold the man, look." What is Pilate doing with that statement? "Behold the man, look at him." The irony here that Pilate wants them to see is this the man you're afraid of? Look how weak he is, powerless, bruised, swollen, bloody. Is this really a threat? The word "behold" is an interesting word. We don't use it very often, do we? Very few of us say "behold." Yeah. It means to see, to look upon, to gaze at. It's usually used in the imperative for calling attention to. Look at that. Really look at it. And then that's what he's doing. He's saying, look at this man. Look. Behold him. The man. Look at him. Is this the one you're afraid of? Is this the one that's the threat to you? Behold. There was somebody else who used that same wording earlier in John's gospel. Remember who that was? Behold, and was pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, look at him. Draw your attention to him. You know, it is ironic. Here is Pilate mocking Jesus. Behold the man. He's mocking Jesus and he's mocking the Jews, but what's interesting is in some sense there's irony here that God is saying, behold this man. Behold the glory of this man. You say glory? Glory and blood and bruises and spit and parts of his beard pulled out? How is there glory in that? And yet Jesus has said repeatedly through the Gospel of John that my hour will be an hour of glory. What hour is that he was speaking of? Well, we could look at a number of places, but let's just go back to John 12 for a moment. In John 12, verse 23, Jesus says to his disciples, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What is that? What is Jesus referring to? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What hour is that? What is he talking about? Well, the very next verse tells you. He says, "But most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies," he is pointing to his coming suffering, his death. And so when Pilate says, "Behold the man," and he is mocking, God is, in a sense, is saying, "Behold the man and his glory." How is there glory here? How is there glory? There is glory, and this is the perfect obedience of the Son to the Father. He is perfected in the things that he suffered, the writer of Hebrews says. Here he is suffering, and he is displaying his glory in obedience to his Father. He is also displaying his glory because when he is lifted up, what will he do? He will draw all nations to himself. He is saving the nations. Yes, there's glory here. Pilate can't see it, the Jews can't see it, but we can see it because we have the eyes of faith. Because the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened to look upon the suffering man and say, "Yes, I see the glory of God. I see Christ perfectly obeying the Father. I see him drawing all nations to himself. I see him destroying the enemy. He's casting out Satan. He's defeating the enemy of sin and death on our behalf." Yeah, Pilate can't see it. The world can't see it. The Jews can't see it. And yet we see it. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:8. The preaching of the cross is what to the world? It's foolish. But to us, the preaching of the cross is the power of God, the glory of God, the wisdom of God. So church, behold the man. Behold the suffering man, the last Adam who is suffering for his people. Suffering to defeat the curse. Behold the man. But how can we behold him? You know, we aren't the Jews. We can't see him with our physical eyes today. There's nowhere we can look and say, "There he is. I can see him suffering." How can we behold his glory? We can. In fact, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, in Galatians 3:1, he says that it was before your eyes, Galatians, that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. What? None of the Galatians were there that day. They didn't see that. Well, how did they see it? through the proclamation of the gospel. The eyes of their hearts had been enlightened to see the sufferings of Christ, to understand, to actually have been there. And we are there as well if we are in Christ. We have the opportunity to behold Christ, to see Him suffering. Publicly portrayed as crucified. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened to see these things, to see the love of Christ for us, to comprehend His love. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, that is, all of us who are in Christ, all of us who are part of the new covenant, he says, with unveiled face, behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. With the eyes of faith, we can behold the suffering man, behold the man. How do we behold him? How do we learn to behold more of Christ? How do we learn to see more of Christ from day to day? Not just today on Sunday, the Lord's Day, but what about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? How can we learn to behold more of Christ, to see more of Christ? This is learning to depend more upon Him in all of our lives, in every situation we face, learning to depend upon Him more. This means experiencing Christ, not just knowing Him mentally, but experiencing Christ in our life, learning to say, Christ has this in hand. My suffering Lord has this. It's knowing and experiencing Him in our lives, His love for us. Think about this as many of us as children could not comprehend the love of our parents, how much they did love us and care for us. And we didn't really get it until when? We had our own. I heard just this week a friend of mine say that his brother has twin sons, and when one of them when they were little, one of them got very sick. They were on the, in another country, and they thought they were going to lose the child, and his heart broke, and his love and care for his son, and all of a sudden it struck him afresh that my parents love me. And he actually wound up calling his dad and mom and in tears thanked them for all of their love and their care for him. I believe it's a little bit the same way with us. That as we, as Christians, suffer, that Christian suffering provides an opportunity to deeply know the sufferings of Christ. That we share in His sufferings. That we begin to, as we feel suffering, we begin to know He experienced suffering on my behalf. The little bit of things that we experience in this life point us, point the Christian. It is an opportunity to say, He suffered for me because He loves me. Christian suffering provides an opportunity to deeply know and see the suffering of Christ on our behalf. It should, Christian, does it? When you go through suffering, do you see more of Christ's suffering on your behalf? And does it cause you to love Him more because He loved you like this? But also, not just our Christian suffering can we behold more of the suffering man, but also beholding our own sin. When God begins to show us deeper recesses of our hearts, the pride, the jealousy, the envy, all the different sins in our hearts, when He begins to show us these things, it provides us the opportunity to behold His love. You know, the one who has forgiven much, what? Loves much. And as we begin to see our own sins, we begin to realize Christ had to die for that. And He loved me enough to do that. And that's why I think we need to turn to this next point of beholding the sins of men. As we behold the suffering of Christ, or we behold the suffering man, and we need to behold Him, we need to really experience and know how He suffered on our behalf, we begin to know that when we begin to really see the sins of men. Picking up in verse 6, as Pilate presents Him, behold the man, which again he's hoping that they will have sympathy toward him and release him, but that doesn't work. In verse 6, they actually begin to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. I want you to behold how bloodthirsty men can be. We are not that good. Here they are, going after the innocent Son of God, God the Son. But I want you to behold this bloodthirsty mob. I mean, here they are. They're looking at him. They're beholding him. And what do they behold? They behold him swollen, bruised, bloody. And they cry out. They have no pity. They have hatred. What is going on? Where does this come from? How can you not have sympathy for someone that looks like this? How can they want him now crucified by the Romans? How is this possible? What's behind this kind, this kind of hate? I think that actually the gospel writer John tells us in his first epistle in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, speaks of the first martyr. Who was the first martyr? Abel. Remember, Cain killed his brother. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, it says that we are not to be like Cain, who was the wicked one. He murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. You know, John MacArthur, commenting on this verse, says it was jealousy. Jealousy was behind his hate, Cain's hate and murder, as in the case of the religious leaders who had Christ executed. In fact, we hear from the other Gospels that Pilate knew it was out of envy. It was out of envy that they delivered him. They were jealous of him. You see what? We think jealousy or envy is just a little something, but no, it's the root of terrible hatred towards others, and even all the way to murder. It happened with Cain, and it's happening now with the Jews. This jealousy turns into hatred that turns into murder. You know, we can look at this and go, well, I would never be that bloodthirsty. I don't want anybody's death. I mean, maybe someone here does actually struggle with that, you know, that I would actually want someone's death. And yes, that's in the human heart. And of course, as we hate and as we have anger in our hearts, that is like murder, Jesus teaches us. What about us? You know, envy, jealousy, hatred, bitterness, it's all a lack of love. And that's what John says in 1 John. You know, so we often say, well, I've never murdered, I really don't hate, but what about jealousy? What about envy? What about anything? Bitterness in our heart, lack of forgiveness. Is there someone that you just simply can't forgive? A Christian, we are forgiven people. There's something in our hearts that causes us to forgive all people. Why? Because Christ dwells in us and he has forgiven us. We cannot hold bitterness against anyone. I think of what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:15 when he says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Is there bitterness in our heart, envy, jealousy? We must put it away. We are too much like the bloodthirsty mob here of Jews. Now the real charge against Jesus comes out as Pilate is trying to release Jesus in verse 7. You see the real charge that they have against Jesus, because up to this point they want to present Jesus as this man of treason, that he is trying to take the place of Caesar, the Roman king, and thus he must be put to death because he's saying he's a king and he's going to try to take Caesar's place. But now you see in verse 7 the real charge that they have against him, and we see that when they say, we have a law. Now this isn't in Roman law, this is Jewish law. And according to that, our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Blasphemy. He deserves death according to our law. Not Roman law, but Jewish law. Now, this startles Pilate, okay? So we behold the hatred and the envy and the jealousy of the Jews, their sin. But let's turn to Pilate and look at his sin. Let's behold his sin. Where does his sin lie? Notice verse 8. When he hears, he makes himself a son of God. He makes himself the son of God. Look at what Pilate does. It says, when he heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Behold the sin of fear and cowardice. Now, Pilate, being a Roman general and governor, he would have been a superstitious man. The Greco-Roman world, they believed that the title Son of God was the idea of a divine man who had supernatural powers. And so when he hears this, he's thinking, I'm putting on trial someone who might be a divine man who has supernatural powers. And he becomes afraid. Might this man have the power to curse me? And he's fearful, and so you see what he does. He brings Jesus aside and says, where are you from? And Jesus won't speak. He's silent, like a sheep, going to the slaughter for his people. Look at the grace of Jesus, the humility of our Lord, before this arrogant yet fearful and cowardly man, Pilate. So he begins to threaten Jesus. He looks at Jesus. Do you really think you're going to intimidate Jesus? Jesus has never been intimidated. And yet he tries to intimidate Jesus. After Jesus doesn't say anything, he says, you're not going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? He's really being brave here, isn't he? He's pretending because he's afraid. Don't you know I have the power? I have the authority. I could do this to you. Well, he's trying to intimidate Jesus, but it's not easy to intimidate Jesus. It's impossible to intimidate Jesus. Pilate can be intimidated. He's being intimidated by the Jews. And so he tries to intimidate Jesus, but he can't. And so look at what Jesus says to him. He says, you could have no power or authority at all. And here's this bleeding, bruised man. He says, you could have no authority at all except that it was given to you from above. Everything that's happening right now is my Father's, in my Father's hand. And this is going according to his plan. And all the authority and power you have, you only have because God's allowing you to have it. And then he says, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, whether that be Judas or Caiaphas, people talk about, but at least we know the Jews had turned him over to Pilate. And so Jesus says to Pilate, yes, yes, you have a position of power and authority, you, but that's from God. And you are participating in sin, but not to the same extent. Not to the same extent. Pilate had not heard Jesus' teaching. He did not have the background of the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews had all of this, and they're going to be held much more accountable for their sin, and Jesus points that out. But Pilate is being controlled by his carnal, fleshly fear. In fact, in verse 12, from this point, it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. I mean, here's this, again, Jesus, this broken man through this beating, and he's still trying to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar, and he's afraid. I'm going to get Caesar on my bad side. They're going to say something to Caesar, and I'm going to get in trouble for this. And so Pilate is allowed to be controlled by fear and his cowardice. Did you know that cowardliness is a sin? In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it tells us lists of people who will not enter into heaven. And you know what the very first person is? The cowardly. No, you can't get into heaven being coward. One is because it's unbelief when you're cowardly. You don't believe. You don't believe the truth. You don't believe Christ. But cowardice is a sin that leads to so many other sins. You know, why do we lie? We're afraid of the consequences. You know, why do we do all sorts of things? You know, in our culture today, there's this pressure, you know, particularly in sexual ethics, to say, you need to call that marriage. And people give in. Why? Cowardice. It's fear. Or to say, call that man a woman, that woman a man. Call them that because that's what they want to be called. But you know that would be lying. But you say, but I want to keep my job. You know, Pilate, there was a Roman legal maxim that he would know very well. In Latin, fiat justitia ruta caulum, which means let justice be done though the heavens fall. Let justice be done. What does that mean? Let justice be done no matter what, no matter the consequences. No matter if it costs me my job, my life, let justice be done. Let the right thing be done. He does not do it. Cowardice. Behold the fear of man, the cowardice of man. Cowardice is a sin because it leads us into all sorts of sin, like why we will not evangelize or why we won't speak the truth in love. Cowardice. Let us not sit back and look at these sins of men. Let us not sit back and just go, well, look at the Jews. They're bloodthirsty. They're full of envy and jealousy and hatred, murder. Pilate, he's a coward. He's fearful. No, friends, don't sit back unattached from the text. Enter into it, for we are guilty too. Because every single person here has sinned against Christ. And you've sinned in similar ways. You've hated. You've been envious and jealous. You've been fearful and cowardly. All of us sin against Christ. We have all participated in delivering Christ to the cross. So when you behold the man, don't simply look at the soldiers or the Jews or Pilate. Look at yourself. Why does he look like that? The Apostle Paul says he loved me and gave himself for me. That was my doing. It's so easy to look at the world and their sin, but what about me? This is how I behold the man when I behold my own sin. Because when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's good to see our sin because then we can confess it and turn from it and see more of the love of Christ for us, that he suffered like this for me. But finally, let's behold the rejected king here at the end as Pilate realizes, I can't do this. I'm going to have this innocent Son of God crucified. I think he tries one more time at the end of verse 14, when he says, behold your king. Again, he's like, look, really? Does he look like a threat? Behold your king. And what do? Away with him, crucify him. And Pilate says, should I crucify your king? And they say something so awful, you can't believe it's written. The Jews would say, we have no king but the Roman king. The world's king, our King Caesar. Unbelievable. Behold your king, church. This is the king not just of the Jews. This is the rightful king. Psalm 2. Ask of me, I'll give you all the nations. We sang it this morning. He's the king of Africans and Asians, Americans, Europeans, of the world. because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles, of you this morning. So if he is the king of everything, if he is the king of Romans and Jews and Greeks and all, then why is he being rejected here? And why is he still rejected in our world when he is the king? Why is he rejected? Why are the Jews choosing Caesar, an earthly king, the Roman king, over Christ? But why do we choose Caesar? Whatever Caesar looks like to you. Is it not because we want to hold on to our sins? We want the approval and comforts of this world because our king is not of this world and we are not of this world as the church. We as Christians are not to compromise with the world because our king doesn't belong to this world. He belongs to another world. You see, every power down here, every single power, every single authority down here on earth, every earthly power, every earthly authority is limited in its power and authority. We need to realize that. Even when we talk about the state, the government, you know, so often we give a blanket statement, obey the government. Well, you don't give that same thing to obey your elders, you know, or obey your pastor. You know, if I say certain things to you, say no. Well, you know what? We do the same thing with every authority. No, you have limited authority. And for, say, the state, their authority is very limited. It's not over education. It's not over economics. It's not over a lot of stuff, actually. And there are times where we say to the state, absolutely not. You're not given that authority. Yes, we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We pray for Caesar. We pray for the state. We honor as we can. But we say, your authority and power is limited. We belong to another kingdom. And that's oftentimes why Christians are persecuted. Not that we are rebels down here. No, we're actually wind up being good citizens. But we simply say, we must obey God rather than man. That's what the apostles said. We won't do that. We won't say what you want us to say. We won't do what you want us to do because we have a higher authority and your authority is very limited. And so we need to recognize that every single authority, every single earthly power down here is limited. Christ's authority is universal. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority is invested in him. And so we say we have one king, and we bow the knee to one. We will render to others what to do them, but we render to Christ our lives. Why is Christ willing to take this kind of rejection from the Jews? Because he was taking it. Philippians 2 says he humbled himself. He wasn't forced into it. He humbled himself by taking upon himself the cross. He humbled himself. Why doesn't he force everybody down to their knees? He's a king. He is the king. He could have done it. Remember in the garden when they came at him? He said, I am, and they all fell backwards. He could stop it at any moment. Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he force them to their knees and say, you will worship me. I will be your king. I will be the king over everything. Why doesn't he do that? For many reasons, but as I was thinking about this, I thought, number one is Jesus is not a tyrant like earthly kings, earthly powers. You give sinners power and authority, they love to abuse it. But not Jesus. He's perfect. He's not a tyrant. He's a loving Lord, and he persuades us by his grace. He draws us with bands of love toward him. He draws us through his suffering. Look, behold the man, behold the king. He loves you. This is why he's there. He loves the church. And it's only through his rejection as king that he's going to become king of our hearts. That's the only way that we will be restored to God, is through his suffering. You see, he frees us from captivity of self. captivity of sin, captivity of the devil. He's come to free us. And he's done this by taking our penalty. And what's our penalty? Suffering and death. He's taking the place of his people. That's what a king does, a good king. He takes the place of his people. He's representing us before the Father. Why must we be, or what must we do to become truly disciples of Jesus, to really follow him, to really follow Jesus? What must we do to learn? Remember I said that at the very beginning. What do we have to do to learn? It's repetition. Repetition of what? Beholding Christ. You can't behold him just on Sunday. Yes, behold him on Sunday. Behold him a lot on Sunday because he's given you a day to behold him. But continue to behold him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Behold him suffering for you. Repetition. You must see the suffering man and love him, because we see that it's our sins that did that to him. We love him. The one who is forgiven much loves much. Have you been forgiven a lot? Love him much. Love him much. And I would say, let your own sufferings point to his suffering. See that he suffered on your behalf. We suffer in certain ways in this world, and those should be good for us. They point us to his suffering. But also let us see the rejected Christ, and let us bow to him. Bowing to him and giving him our lives. I'm yours. He died for me that I might no longer live for myself, but live for him. See the rejected king and bow to him. Give him your life, because he gave his life. And what a precious life that it was and is. He's given himself to us. So this morning, do you see that your sins delivered him to the cross? Don't stick with Pilate and the Jews. Look at yourself. Do you see that your sins delivered him up? Do you love him for doing that? Do you surrender to him as king? Behold your king. Will you crown him king of your life in every area? The areas where you say, I would like to keep this to myself. No. Will you give that to him too? Lift up your eyes. Look and behold the man. Behold your king. Let's pray. Our Father, we should be greatly humbled before a passage like this, knowing the way that our Lord, who is Lord of all, King of kings, humbled himself, willing to take this upon himself so that we might be saved. By his wounds, we are healed. Through his suffering, we have life. Oh Lord, help us to behold more of Christ. Help us through repetition, day and night, as the psalmist says, that we meditate upon him day and night. Help us, Father, to do more of this and to be such thankful, grateful people because we know the love of Christ for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.